Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans is in the New Testament. It's after John and Acts and before 1st and 2nd Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 28. Taking a hiatus from the series I've been doing to talk a little bit about the providence of God. You don't know what that is, you'll know in a minute. Romans 8:28. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this unequivocal statement of your sovereignty and goodness in that sovereignty. I also thank you, Father, for the many places in Scripture you let us know that we're not going to be able to figure out what you're doing. But our hope, Father, today, and my hope today, is that we would be willing to embrace this in faith, and not just to be able to confess, although this is significant, that all things work together for good, but also that we would know how to act in your world, the very simple things you want us to do in your world, because we have confidence in your sovereignty and goodness. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And because we've heard that, we would be enabled by his Holy Spirit to put these things into practice. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, I believe this text. All things work together for good. Now, believe me, it's not because I'm an optimist. As far as I'm concerned, the glass is certainly half empty. And not only that, the water is evaporating out of it, and it's filling up with harmful bacteria as we look at it. You can ask my wife. You'll be hard-pressed to find a person who's more pessimistic than I am. You've no doubt heard that every cloud has a silver lining. Well, I think that every silver cloud has a black lining. Not only that, I am a skeptic. I can't help that. I was made that way. But I argue, this is true, I argue with just about every text of Scripture in the book. But God in his grace has convinced me over time as I've studied things and found snags and pulled to the end. And this text is one of those. Now, it is amazing. Did you notice? It is comprehensive. All things work together for good. Now, Paul put it first in the sentence to emphasize it. And that means every event works for good. Every event. Good grief. As I read this, that means Bucky Dent's pop fly that got over the lip of the green monster. If you're not as old as me, you probably won't know what that is. That was a horrible time in my life to watch the Yankees send us home. Oh, man. Especially Bucky Dent. Anyway, this is a clear statement here of the providence of God. And by the providence of God, I mean that God rules over all things, in nature, in history, and in our individual lives. And he rules them, the other part of the providence of God is he rules them for good. And that means all events accomplish good purposes. Every event produces good outcomes. Every event accomplishes or works to accomplish God's goals that are good. Now, this doesn't mean that every event is good. No, that's just not true. The Bible makes it clear enough that God hates evil and murder and cheating and suffering. Those are not his will. And it's not appropriate to say when something awful happens that that's God's will. That's not what this means. What it means is, this text says that God so orders events and limits events that every event including contingent events, and the free choices of human beings accomplish a good purpose. Now, you may ask how I can believe that in this world of evil and suffering everywhere we turn. Well, I've been convinced that Paul's answer to that question is sufficient. And you can find it in verse 31 of this text of Romans 8. Just look on to the next thing. He says, "What therefore shall we say to these things, to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Then notice verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." See? He makes the assertion that God the Father gave God the Son for us. Of course, he died on the cross for us. Then he asks, how will he not also, in light of what he did for us in the death of the Son of God, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the certainty, he says, that we will experience goodness in this world, finally and everlastingly, is the goodness of God displayed in the cross. You see, when Paul wrote this letter, the Son of God had died in the recent past for the sins of the world, for the evil of all humankind. And Paul knew the death of Jesus was the work of God because he had studied the Scripture and he saw the prophecies that pointed to the death of the Son of God, and he saw the details in the prophecies, the predictions of the future event of Jesus' death. And you can study them on your own if you want to. You can go to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or even Daniel 9, where he gives you a schedule. Now, I don't have time to look at all these because that's my intention. But I want you to notice some things that are in there. Think about it. How many events that were predicted hundreds of years before they happened and actually took place in the death of Christ, how he died by crucifixion? Psalm 22. Why he was condemned? By the misuse of judicial authority. That's in Isaiah 53. How he was buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb. The attitude of the Jewish nation to him. That's in the first part of Isaiah 53. What they did with his clothing. That's in Psalm 22. The fact that no bone was broken. Even some of the taunts of the crowds that surrounded him. That's in Psalm 22. The fact that he would rise from the dead. That's in both Psalm 22. At least it's implied. It's explicit in Isaiah 53. You know, if you look at all these details, you read about them in the Gospels, it seems obvious that since all these things happened as God predicted hundreds of years ahead of time, it means that God rules the world. That's pretty clear, okay? But it also means in the cross of Christ, we see the depth of the love of God for human beings. God the Son died voluntarily under the condemnation we deserve for our sin. He did it to save us from our sin, from the just condemnation of God, from death. He did it for sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, didn't care about it, and didn't want to have anything to do with it, at that moment, God offers this extraordinary, incredible gift. And so I believe a God of love rules the world. Notice verse 32 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And that's why Paul writes verse 38. This is why I believe this. I have been persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he looked at the cross of Jesus Christ, and he could see the goodness and the sovereignty of God in that single act, and so it gave him a completely different perspective on all the difficulties he faced. There's no way that any bad experience he had in this life could contradict his understanding of the love and sovereignty of God. And so Paul had confidence that all these things would have good outcomes. Well, if you look at verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." What does that mean? He knows that God is going to make these things right, and there's no amount of suffering that I can experience in this life that God will not make work out for my glory and my good in the next life. And his guarantee for that, once again, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as skeptical as I am, I don't think it's a stretch to believe that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And if you skeptics in the room would like me to show you the actual texts about the predictions, I can do that for you. I'd like to do that. But my aim last week and this week is not to answer the questions about how can there be suffering and evil in a world that God rules for good. My aim is to address a practical problem. That is, how do I practice faith in the providence of God? How do I respond in faith to the fact that God rules all things? And I want to answer the question by looking at the experience of the Apostle Paul of the providence of God in the latter parts of the book of Acts, where everything went wrong. Now, we saw last week that Paul's job was the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? And that means that he was commissioned by Jesus Christ to start a work of reaching out to non-Jews with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, it was his job to start a work that would continue until the gospel reached the whole world. And he said he'd already finished with that part of the starting up in the Greek part of the Roman Empire, and his aim was to go to the Roman part, the Latin part of the Roman Empire, and do that there. He was going to go to Rome first and then go to Spain and continue his ministry. But first he wants to take money that he'd collected from the Greek churches to Jerusalem, where there were poor saints that were close to destitute. It was difficult times for them. He had two reasons for that. One, it was just good. They needed the money. But the second reason was he wanted to solidify the unity of the church by this gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. There was some tension. There were some misunderstandings of his ministry and what was going on. And he felt like this gracious gift from these Gentiles churches would unite the church. And for this reason, in this letter to the Romans, he asked for prayer. And we looked at that in detail. I just want to review it for you, what he prayed for. He asked for them to pray, and he probably asked all of his other friends to pray for these things. What did he pray for? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He says, I want to be delivered from my enemies in Jerusalem. That was one request. I want to have the success of the mission. I'm giving this money for a specific purpose. I want it to be successful. I want to come to Rome with joy. Okay? And I want to be refreshed while I'm in Rome with you. Okay? And then he eventually wants to go to Spain. Now, here's the point. Okay? The point is that not one of those requests for which he was praying, the Church of Rome was praying, and probably all of his friends were praying, not one of them happened. Not one. His enemies found him when he was in Jerusalem and beat him almost to death. He was falsely accused of defiling the temple, which was a crime punishable by death. He was arrested by the Romans. He was thrown into prison despite the fact that everybody knew he was innocent. He was taken to Rome as a prisoner in chains. And while he was on the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And all along the way, he was confronted with Christians now, who misunderstood him and wanted to make him miserable. Some of them were even in the crowds in Jerusalem calling for his death. And he was not refreshed while he was in Rome because he was on trial for his life. Even though everybody knew he was innocent, he wasn't sure that he'd be delivered. He was in chains 24/7. And outside of the prison, there were Christians preaching the gospel but adding other statements that would make his life difficult in prison. And by the way, he never got to Spain. So I don't know about you, but that leads me to an obvious question. Where is the providence of God in this? You know, seriously. Okay? Now, if you've been a Christian, for a believer in Christ for some time, you've probably faced something like this. You prayed for stuff, and it didn't go the way you prayed. In fact, maybe it went the opposite way. If you've been like me, it did. And they got worse. And if not, if that hasn't happened to you yet, I hope it never does, but my guess is it will. It's easy to believe in the providence of God when life is wonderful and all our prayers are answered just the way we want to. And sometimes that happens, and you know, you realize that God intervened. That does happen. That's why we're asking the question, how do you exercise faith in the providence of God in a real world? Now, there are two things we need to review before we look at the rest of Paul's adventures in the latter part of the book of Acts, okay? From last week. So before we look at Paul's experience, the first one, we want to ask a question. What does Paul mean here in verse 28 by good? All things work together. We know that all things work together for good. What does he mean by good? Well, it tells us in verse 29. Look at that. See, it starts with, if you have a decent translation, because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he called, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's take a couple minutes to unpiece this. Foreknew means God knew it beforehand. Whom he foreknew beforehand. Now, if you're Reformed, you believe that means God chose these people beforehand. I don't happen to agree. I don't want to fight about it. If you're going to come up to me afterwards and debate me, I'm not going to debate you. But the word means to know ahead of time. And so my view of this is that God knows how we're going to respond to his grace in human history. He can see that. And when he knows that our response to his grace will be positive under certain circumstances, then he says, I'm going to make sure they make it because I'm gracious. And then he orders history to accomplish it. First of all, he says, so that you're going to get to the end, that one of these days, he organizes history so that one of these days you'll be as beautiful as you were intended to be. You'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that he could be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he gives a list of all those major events in your life that God ordains history for so that they can be accomplished in your life. Look at the list. Whom he foreknew, these he predestined. No, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's the list. Those are those major events. God says, they're going to believe in me if under certain circumstances, so I'm going to order history so that it happens and they make it, and these events are going to take place under my sovereignty. And that's what history's about, according to Paul. That's the good. Now, what does it mean to be called? Well, the word means to be called is to hear God summoning us to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, and then to respond positively to that summons. Okay? When you hear the gospel, you know God's talking to you, you come to faith. When I respond to God in faith, then I am justified. What does that mean? I'm declared righteous. I am a sinner. I have no claim upon him, but because Christ died on the cross for my sins, when I trust in him, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And he also said, we are justified by faith in Christ. So God orders the events in our lives so that we can hear his call and respond positively. Now, you've seen this probably in your own life. Let me tell you the story of Vincent Dovidaitis. He's a friend of mine. He lives in Ashburnham, Massachusetts. When he was a young man, he's brilliant. He's a genius. Guy's really super smart. And he had a philosophical bent. So he was reading philosophies. And he became convinced that Nietzsche got it right. You don't have to know who Nietzsche is. Nietzsche is a nihilistic philosopher. Okay? Didn't believe in truth. Didn't believe in God or anything like that. And so he believed it. And he wanted to live that way for the will to power. And so in order to follow this, he decided he didn't need a girlfriend. So he blew off his girlfriend, Cheryl. And he went on charging this way. Well, it didn't take him long to realize nihilism is kind of a watery soup when it comes to meaning. There's no meaning in life. By the time he got to college, he'd pretty much realized if Nietzsche's got it right, then there's no point in living. And he was close to suicide as a freshman at MIT. So he went out to a speech by a communist. And he was listening, and he wasn't paying much attention to what the guy was saying, but he did. They said somebody died for the cause. There was a report. So he said, if this guy was willing to give his life for it, maybe there's going to be some meaning for me if I become a communist. You have to realize his parents escaped from Lithuania from the communists. This is what he did, okay? So he became a Trotskyite communist. But after a while, he kind of squeezed all the juice out of that and realized it was just as meaningless as before. And so in desperation, he says, well, maybe I'll try to just kind of live a normal life and get the pleasures of ordinary human life. I'll have a girlfriend and a wife and kids and try that. So he goes back to Cheryl hasn't talked to her or been close to her for a long time and wants to date her. She's a little bit leery, but the long story short is they end up married and have a couple of kids. And because he's got a job and he wants to buy a house, and you can't afford houses where he's from, close to Massachusetts, close to Boston, he moves out to Ashburnham where he can buy and build a house. They build a house there. We just built our building. I'm the pastor of the church there. We just built our building. Okay? And our pianist, it was a friend of Cheryl's. And she was, you remember that Amy Grant song? Give your praise to the Lord? There's an intro in it. I know I'm showing my age. Anyway, she's playing that all the time. Vincent heard about it, and she invited Cheryl and Vincent to church for the dedication. And then Vincent came back, and he had a million questions. A million questions. Now, what you need to know is, I'd been in this church for a few years, and I couldn't really figure out what I was doing there because I'd always served in college settings, working with people like Vincent. What am I doing here? You know, God, why do you have me in this place? Vincent shows up, we become friends, and then one after another, he reads about half my library. And eventually, through this, he becomes convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he died on the cross for his sins and rose from the dead. And finally, he found a philosophy that would hold his life up and get a purpose for living. What I want you to think about is this. All those events in his life that were orchestrated by God to bring him to the point where he ends up in all places, in a silly little Baptist church in Winchester, Massachusetts, 10 miles from his home, invited by a pianist so he can read the pastor's library and learn that this is the truth. This guy with a philosophical bent and a genius mentality. This is what I'm getting at. And most of us have stories like that. That's the purpose of history, that we can come to the place where we can hear the call of God and be justified. And then he says, and then glorified. That means become all that we should be. So that all the events of history, once you're a Christian, are there in order to help you grow up. Right? All the circumstances in life. This is the purpose of history, that we could hear, believe, grow until we're as beautiful as Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says the good is. The second thing I want you to know is this, and I'm just going to state it. Okay? He says this is what's going on, but the Bible also makes clear that we're not going to be able to figure out what it all means in detail. Remember last week? How unsearchable are his judgments. God makes decisions. They're right and good. They're for good ends. But we can't figure them all out. And how untraceable are his ways. God's acting in human history at all times. And we can't, but sometimes we can't see what it's up to. We can see the broad things. God wants to bring people to faith and grow them up. But we can't understand the details. And so there are going to be times when life is dark. When we can't figure it out. When we can't see the providence of God. You still with me? All right, those are the two things we need to know. God has a purpose. It's gospel-oriented. Okay? But we can't always see it. So the question is, okay, all right, Rick, I got this. God's ruling. He's got this purpose. And I can't always figure it out. So how am I supposed to trust God in this mysterious world in which I live, in which I can't figure out what he's doing? How do I experience and exercise faith in the dark? And that's where the stories of the Bible are given to us. Because in the Bible, we get God's view of ordinary history. We see it from God's perspective. We see what he's up to. And then we have paradigms for understanding how to act in faith in our own life. Are you following me? And that's what the book of Acts is about. You want to see some wacky things happen to a servant of God, read chapter 20 through 28 in Acts and see what happened to Paul. Especially when you realize what he prayed. But what you also see is that it's God's work. And the thing you is, we could read it, but Paul, when Paul was going through it, it was all mysterious for him. And my guess is, if he's anything like me, he's going, what does it take? I've got the whole church praying, and nothing's going right. Well, that's where we are, all right? Now remember, we left it last week. We're asking questions and coming up with answers. We left it last week that Paul was beaten up by his enemies, despite the fact that he prayed for deliverance from them, so that he could witness to those very enemies by the grace of God. All right, now we're going to get to the next question. Why was Paul left in prison for 2 years if everyone knew he was not guilty? And he had prayed to go to Rome and then go to Spain. Why was he stuck in prison? Well, there was a governor named Felix who heard the case and knew he was innocent. And if you want to turn with me and look at this, you can see it in Acts 24 and verse 22. Felix took them up, and he knew very carefully the things concerning the way, that is Christianity, and he said, whenever Lucius, the ruler of 1,000, should come down, I will examine the things about you. And he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept and to have allow his friends to take care of his needs. And after some days, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his own wife. She was, who was a Jew, and he summoned Paul, and he heard him concerning Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. And when Paul was speaking to him concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid. He answered him, "Now I've had enough. Okay, when I get some more time, I will summon you again." But he was also hoping, notice this, that he would be given money. He would be given money by Paul. Paul would give him money. Therefore, he called him often, and he spoke with him. When the 2 years were fulfilled, and that's the two-year term for Felix to be governor, they got a new guy, a guy named Festus. And he, in order to do a favor to the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. You see what happened? What you need to know about this is if you're a governor in these days for the Romans, you didn't get a salary. It was considered a privilege to be the governor of some province. But they made plenty of money. They made money by corruption and taking bribes. So the reason Paul was in prison is he probably got bribes from the Jewish people, and he was waiting for a bribe from Paul. And he owed something to the Jews, so he left them there. So you can see the deceit, the corruption, and all of that. But that's not the only reason. If you keep reading the book of Acts, you realize, first of all, he was witnessing to Felix and his wife, but then he got stuck there for further witness. If Paul is innocent, why was he sent to Rome as a prisoner? That's another question. Okay, you still with me? Well, Felix left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. The new governor came. His name was Festus. And he didn't know how things worked. So when he came up back onto the province, he visited Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders came to him hoping to get Paul killed. And he said, "You have to come to Caesarea, and I'll hear your case." And when he heard it, he was bewildered. He didn't have any idea what was going on because he never heard of any of these things. So under the prompting of the Jewish people that were out to get Paul, he offered Paul an opportunity to be tried before him in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand here, they'd already tried to ambush Paul, and they're going to do it again. But this guy didn't know anything about it, so in order to save his life, Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, and one of the rights you had is that you could appeal to Caesar, and if you did that, then you would be you'd be taken to Rome and be tried before Caesar. That was the only way he could get out of this, because he knew if he went to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. So here's Festus. He has this guy who's appealed to Caesar, but he didn't know what to say to him. Agrippa came to pay his respects to the new Roman governor. He's one of the kings in the area. His wife is Jewish. And Festus decides, "I'll ask Agrippa about this. He's been here forever. He knows all about this. Maybe I'll have something I can write to the emperor so I won't look like a fool." So he starts a conversation with him. "Hey, I have this prisoner here. I don't know what to do with him." Agrippa says, "I'd like to hear him." So they arrange a chance for Paul to share his story with Agrippa. And to make a big thing out of it, they fill the auditorium with all the noble people, all the rich people in Caesarea. They're all there to hear this guy, Paul, in chains, tell his story. Let me read you what happened. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29. While he was making his defense in this way, Paul was making his defense in this way, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." And Paul said, "I am not mad, most excellent Philotheus, but I am speaking, I am proclaiming to you words of truth and sobriety. The king knows about these things. This is the reason why I'm speaking so boldly, for none of this has escaped. I'm persuaded that none of this has escaped his notice, because this thing wasn't done in a corner. You believe, King Agrippa, the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa cut him off, said to Paul, "Do you really think that you're going to persuade me in a little time to become a Christian?" And can you imagine Paul standing there in front of all these noblemen, chained? And notice what he says with a twinkle in his eye. Paul said, "I could wish to God, whether in little time or in much time, not only you, but all those who are hearing me today might become just as I am." And you can see, you can hear him, see him raising his hands, and then the chains clinkle as he says, "Except for these chains." Those people would never have taken the time to go into a synagogue or hear a Christian preacher because they were considered nobody they wanted to listen to. But here they are sitting and hearing the testimony and the apology of Paul focused on Jesus Christ and the prophecies. And we could go on from here. Why did Paul get shipwrecked? Why did he get shipwrecked? Because he got a chance to witness to the people on board ship. The reason they got shipwrecked from a material standpoint is they took a risk and were sailing when it was too late in the Mediterranean. After a certain day, you didn't sail anymore. They just wanted to move 30 miles to a new port. But when it happened, up came a northeaster is what it's called. And so they were shipwrecked. They were in a storm at sea. And during the storm, Paul is praying for these people, and he gets a vision of an angel, and he tells them the story about it. And he says, "We're all going to be rescued." Then you might ask, how'd they end up in Malta? Well, they ended up shipwrecked in Malta. How did they end up there? Well, I read an account from a guy who was an expert in navigation and the currents and the winds and the storms in the Mediterranean Sea, and he explained how that would be the natural course, and it would be likely that they would end up going by Malta. Now, that's the materialist response to that. This is how they got there, right? That's how they got to Malta. Okay? There's another reason. Paul said, "God has granted me all the people on board." Obviously, he prayed for them. Are you beginning to get the idea now? The cause and effect nexus in the real world works. There's nature, there's physics, there's chemistry, all of it works. And we can figure out why certain events happen by looking at that. People make real choices. There are contingent events. And when I choose to do things, it affects history and my life. But over that is the sovereignty of God. Over that is the sovereignty of God. And his purposes are accomplished by contingent events, the course of cause and effect, and also free human choices. So there are three practical responses to the providence of God. To cut this short. The first one is this: realize and be ready to witness. Why do you think you're being pushed around in the first place? When Paul said we're called according to his purpose, we're not just objects of the purpose of God. As his people, we're agents of the purpose of God. And so we're thrown into this maelstrom, this swirl, so that we can be witnesses at the point of need. You have a bad job? You don't like it there? How'd I end up in this job? I thought it'd be a good one. Guess what? You're there to witness. I'm not saying you shouldn't get out of that job. I'm just saying that there's a purpose for it. And the purpose is, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The second thing is, don't stop praying. Now, you'd think Paul would have a good reason not to pray. I had his list, Lord, and none of them happened. In fact, it's getting worse the more I pray. But he didn't stop praying. And so God gave him, he said, all those people on shipboard, they would all survive the shipwreck. Because Paul kept praying. Don't deny in the darkness what you learned in the light. The fact that God didn't answer your prayers the way you wanted him to, well, you've been taught to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are times when you go straight in faith to the understanding of what God's doing and your prayer affects history. There are other times you pray, you have no idea where it's going. Don't stop praying. It still makes a difference. And the third thing is this. Be ready to serve. Paul served. You know what? When they got shipwrecked, he picked up a bunch of sticks to put kindling on the fire to get it ignited again. And when he did that, there happened to be a snake in there. Because it was cold, the snake couldn't move very well. He stuck it on the fire, started moving pretty good, and it clapped onto his hand. Now, why did that happen to Paul? Well, I'll tell you why. First thing, the pagans on there all thought that Paul, he must be a murderer because he escaped the storm, but justice didn't let him get away. But nothing happened to him. Then they decided he was a god, but I'll tell you one thing, they listened to him. So his witness had an effect. And while he was there, they got helped. They were hosted by this rich man who happened to be in that province in Malta, and his father was sick. You might ask, how does father get dysentery? Well, the answer is obvious. They didn't know about hygiene. All right? They didn't know about sanitation. But that's not the reason. It's so Paul could come in and pray for him, and when he was healed, the whole island came to him. And the real answer to all this is that God wanted the gospel to go to Malta, where it wouldn't have gone for years and years because it was out of the way. Are you beginning to get the idea? So we're never victims. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have to see ourselves as appointed, as his witness, and be ready to witness, be ready to serve, and keep on praying. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you're sovereign. And I thank you, Lord God, for the evidence of that in Scripture and also in our lives. I thank you that in the cross of Christ we have a statement in the center of history that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be contradicted, that God is just and God is good and God is full of love and grace. And not only that, that God rules on high. And I pray, our Father, that as your people you might grant us the vision of your greatness and your sovereignty. And because of that, we would be willing to submit to your purposes and take hold of the means that you've given us of grace. And also see ourselves as you want us to be seen, as you want us to understand ourselves, as agents of the purpose of God, instruments of your just and loving purpose, witnesses at this point, servants of that, always coming to you in prayer, knowing that that prayer makes a difference. In the name of Christ, amen.